It is because of your compassions that we fail not, and it is because of your mercies we're not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Father, we are honored and we are humbled by the knowledge that each day of our lives you provide everything we need for both life and godliness. And we now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies that we are not consumed. Today we are going to pause for a moment before we begin our first class to note some of the trauma that is coming to this client nation and why the mercies are being canceled for us as a people. And to me, one of the better articles that I've read lately outlining the dilemma we face in our judicial system will highlight some of those principles. In order that we might prepare for our study this morning, we'll pause a few moments for a silent prayer, which will enable you to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege of gathering here and for the prospect of contributing more information to our inventory of ideas, which will enable us to become the invisible historical impact which our Lord Jesus Christ references in His control of history. We have a great deal of responsibility placed upon us as members of your royal family in this generation. May we not take our duties lightly, but rather endeavor to more participate in those things which are required of us in order to stabilize not only our own lives, but that of our client nation. It is to that end, therefore, we ask the power of the Holy Spirit to guide and direct us today as we continue our advance in the research of your perfect plan. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. One of the better writers, I believe, on the scene today writes for the Washington Times and is syndicated nationally and appears monthly in Chronicles magazine. I'm reading today from the November 95 issue of Chronicles. Samuel Francis's article there is entitled, Victims of Blunt Force Trauma. Even before the end of the trial of Los Angeles police officer Mark Furman for the crime of white racism, the percentage of black Americans who believed that Officer Furman's most celebrated victim was innocent had risen from 60% before the trial to a whopping 78% by the time the prosecution rested. It is never easy to find 78% of any large group in the United States that agrees on much of anything. and the proportion of blacks who believe O.J. Simpson did not commit the murders of which he was accused is exceeded perhaps only by the percentage you think the landing on the moon is merely white racial propaganda. Whatever the other differences between the two main races of the country and their cultures, nothing in recent memory exposes the profound perceptual gulfs that divide them more than the protracted and preposterous circus in Los Angeles that raised to stardom such obscurities as Judge Ito, Marcia Clark, Johnny Cochran, and a throng of semi-educated technical experts who proved incapable of explaining the esoterica of their craft to a bewildered court. In the last few years, the American judicial system has become almost as much of a joke as the U.S. Congress. The courts have become notorious for magistrates who shamelessly inject their own prejudices and opinions into the cold majesty of the law, permit ruthless criminals to bargain their way to freedom, and impose the most draconian punishments on citizens who have committed at worst only minor legal infractions. But juries are not much better, especially when a case before them is even remotely colored by racial issues. It is now commonplace for black jurors to announce after a trial that they voted to acquit black defendants plainly guilty of serious felonies just because they didn't want to see any more young black males go to jail. And the almost universal cynicism among whites that Mr. Simpson would be acquitted or get a hung jury suggests that few citizens any longer expect the courts to provide real justice in any case involving race. The ease with which the Simpson defense team succeeded in making Officer Furman's supposed racial epithets the main issue in the trial betrays the degree to which racial right-think, rather than any commitment to justice, is now the prevalent concern of the court system. The foolishness of the Simpson trial inevitably recalls the judicial destruction of the white police officers who subdued Rodney King in 1991, but the fate of those white men at the hands of criminal justice system rigged against whites is now largely forgotten. Yet those officers at least received a reasonably fair verdict in their first trial before the federal Leviathan waddled in to make their ruin certain in the second constitutionally repugnant and politically mandated tribunal. But what happened to Sergeant Stacy Coon and his colleagues looks like the Justice of Solomon compared to what befell two Detroit policemen in the episode now known as the Malice Green case. Like any case involving white policemen and a supposed black victim, this one made national news for a brief while in 1993, not least because it looked like yet another chance to whack the white power structure for its institutional racism, and because it seemed to be a possible sequel to the merry yarn of the illustrious Rodney. But there were clear differences between the Green case and that of the black motorist of Los Angeles. In the former, there was no videotape to be distorted for the misinformation of the public on national television, and there were no riots to display the rage and wounded self-esteem that the spectacle of four law officers wielding their truncheons against a strapping, drunken, and uncontrollably violent criminal helped produce in Los Angeles. Hence, the Malice Green case as a national story withered rather quickly, and had it not done so, the patent miscarriages of justice against the white cops might have produced riots of a rather different hue. Yet the full story has never, as far as I know, attracted the slightest attention from the media. On the night of November 5th of 92, two Detroit police officers named Larry Nevers and Walter Budson approached a parked car in the nether parts of Detroit, the same area where race riots erupted in 1967. The car they approached resembled one reported stolen earlier, and it was stopped outside a building that was known as a crack house. As they reached the car, they realized it was not the stolen vehicle, but they did recognize one of its occupants as a person with a record of drug violations. Officer Nevers asked the other gentleman, a 35-year-old black male with a history of petty criminal charges named Malice Green, for identification. Green, accompanied by Officer Budson, walked to the other side of the car, and Nevers soon heard sounds of scuffling. According to the officer's later account, Green was holding something in his fist that he refused to release. Budson yelled that he was holding drugs, and both officers had to struggle with him. Green kicked Nevers in the chest, and Nevers, who says Green tried to seize the handgun at the officer's side, struck Green several times with his flashlight. What eventually fell out of Green's hand was a rock of crack cocaine. During the struggle, an emergency medical vehicle happened to pass by, and several other officers were required before Green could be completely subdued. By that time, unconscious, he was placed in the ambulance and taken to a local hospital. By the time the ambulance reached the emergency room, Malice Green was dead on arrival. Within a few hours, it became clear that the careers, if not the lives, of the two officers who had tried to bring him in were also defunct. Neither the Detroit Police Department nor any of the city's political leaders lost any time in deciding what had happened and what would happen. Within 18 hours, the precinct commander brayed that, quote, "They murdered this man for no other reason than the fact he was black." And Detroit Police Chief Stanley Knox proclaimed at a press conference that, quote, "This is not Simi Valley, and we will convict here." Simi Valley was the location of the first trial of the four Los Angeles policemen in the Rodney King case, in which they were mostly acquitted. At the time, Chief Knox uttered this thought: there had been no criminal charges filed and no completed investigation, and the very comparison with the King case was certain to inflame the racial passions in which the case was at once submerged. Nevers and Budson were suspended without pay at the same time, and Chief Knox was able to forbid a police review board investigation of the case, a decision unprecedented in the city's history. Within 72 hours of Green's death, Detroit Mayor Coleman Young announced on national television that the two policemen were murderers, and within 3 weeks, the city had reached a settlement with Green's family for $5.25 million. The city's legal settlement thus conceded that Green was an innocent victim even before criminal proceedings against the policemen had been initiated. If that wasn't enough to send the message that the city wanted them convicted, the police department proceeded to fire both officers during the pretrial examination on the grounds of, quote, "conduct unbecoming an officer for having committed second-degree murder." From the beginning, the NAACP was at the center of the onslaught against the two officers. As Nevers has written, quote, "This case gave them more fuel for their racist fires. I lived through this case and witnessed black racism at its absolute finest. The racism was perpetuated by the local chapter, by powerful black officials in the city, and black members of the Detroit Police Department in concert with members of the prosecutor's office. The NAACP organized marches, demonstrated, and proclaimed they would investigate this case personally. The NAACP also raised money for the family and paid the funeral expenses of Green," end quote. At what reporters were pleased to call the trial, Nevers and Budson were tried simultaneously but by two different juries. One of the juries consisted of 11 blacks. The sole white man later told a radio talk show host that his colleagues had pressured him into voting for conviction, and who would one of them turn out to be, one of the 11 would turn out to be, the vice president of the local chapter of the NAACP, a fact never disclosed during the jury selection of the trial itself. Shortly before the jury retired to consider its verdict, it was sequestered and provided movies to watch for its edification. The first film the sequestered jury was to view was Spike Lee's classic and Afro-racism, Malcolm X. The movie begins with Rodney, with the videotape of the Rodney King beating, a burning American flag, and a voiceover that identifies, quote, the white man as being the greatest murderer on earth, end quote. Mr. Lee and Malcolm would have had no problem getting into the Nevers, Buds, and Juries, but the Pièce de Résistance at the trial was the autopsy report. The autopsy was conducted by Dr. Khalil Jaraki, who testified that Malice Green's death was due to blunt force trauma, that is, the blows from Nevers' flashlight. What was not disclosed was that there was a second autopsy by Dr. Jaraki's supervisor, Dr. Bader Kassin, whose suspicions were aroused. Dr. Kassin noted that Dr. Jaraki had claimed that he had examined the brain of the deceased and sliced into it, therefore determining the cause of death. But when Dr. Kassin examined the brain a day later, he found that Green's brain was intact. This would not be possible if the brain had been sectioned. Though it was known that a second autopsy had been performed, the judge didn't allow that to get in the way of what was obviously a witch hunt. Even so, there was testimony from three other medical experts that challenged the blunt force trauma theory. Two forensic pathologists testified that cocaine and alcohol definitely contributed to Green's death, and a neuropathologist testified that, quote, absent the blows, this man would have died anyway. Blunt force trauma was definitely not the cause of this man's death, end quote. The blows to Green's head, she testified, were superficial. This testimony alone ought to have established reasonable doubt. But reasonable doubt is no longer a valid legal principle in the trial of white policemen charged in the murder of a black. Both Nevers and Budson were convicted and sentenced. Nevers to 12 to 25 years, Budson 8 to 18 terms they're now serving. Their appeals for a mistrial have been denied by local courts, and they are now appealing to the Michigan Supreme Court. While the case evaporated quickly as a national news story, it continues to excite attention in Michigan. It remains to be seen whether anti-white forces can prevent further appeals from being heard or some reasonable facsimile of justice from being served. But even as they prepared for their appeals last summer, the New York Times and an army of other newspapers were rehearsing the story of black journalist Mumia Abu-Jamal, who is awaiting execution in Pennsylvania for the murder in 1981 of a white police officer in Philadelphia. The evidence against Abu-Jamal is overwhelming to the point that even most of his associates don't even claim he is innocent. But because of some supposed irregularities in his trial and the adroitness of his legal and public relations cohorts, there was a worldwide movement instigated in this country by The Nation magazine, among others, to get him a new trial. Laugh, if you will, at the belief among blacks that O.J. is innocent. But the silliness of that notion pales next to what the white left has persuaded itself to believe in the case of Abu-Jamal. But there is no worldwide movement or even a neighborhood rally for a new trial for Nevers and Budson, nor for the Los Angeles Four, nor for any of the other white victims of black criminals and their Afro-racist allies. Anti-white forces and their white allies have no problem mounting nationwide or worldwide campaigns as part of the race war they want to instigate. But the absence of any resistance among whites, or even of much consciousness of what is happening, suggests who will be the victor when that war is over. I thought it would be interesting to bring to your attention what I have been claiming is that there are those who are fanning racial hatred and a racial war in this country, and unfortunately it is found in our judicial system. That requires even more of us in this day of peril. We cannot become entangled in such madness. There is no reason for white people to become bitter, for them to become enraged, and check into both the arrogance and emotional complexes. Things are too far out of hand for that. All that will do is fan the flames. Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. And when nations are in upheaval due to degeneracy, there is going to be a reckoning. And that reckoning will include a number of the five cycles of discipline, several of which have already begun. We understand these things, we are able to observe them, and we can orient and adjust accordingly. The thing that we must train ourselves to do in times of national upheaval in this Fondacicel period of our nation's history is to get back to Bible class. This is the key to victory over Cosmos Diabolicus. If you are not oriented to the Word of God, then the maelstrom around you will cause you to consider sprinting the gap between Scylla and Charybdis without that artillery you need to navigate a successful course. Without doctrine in your soul, you will lose. And more importantly, the wall of fire will go down for you, and you will be caught up in the upheaval of our day. One of the things that will correct this in the next generation is if parents take seriously what they do with regard to developing a conscience in the souls of their children. It is really important that those of you who have children in this congregation I reference, those of you who have children less than 6 years of age, for it is very, very easy for you to use biblical principles to organize the thinking and the future of these young individuals. Those of you who have delayed the process far too long at least have some idea of where it went wrong, and you're able, therefore, to at least be comforted by the fact that you have understanding, if nothing else. But it is a challenge for those who have children, young ones, and those who are about to have them, or those who are considering having them. If you do not take up the mantle that the Lord has cast upon you to wear, if you do not decide to utilize the power and the authority that has been imputed to you in the development of a child's thought process, then you will be a part of the downfall of this client nation and its possible destruction in the next generation. And you will be held accountable. Now, we have to perform our due diligence, and that has been the subject of our study for quite some while now. And we are at the end of a very extensive examination of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, and the word paideia. So we've spent well over a month on one Greek word and all of the things associated with it. We are now involved in a summary and analysis of all that we've done up to this point in our research on this word. Unfortunately, for those of you who were not here during the week, we have advanced 57 points in an overall study that will include 124 points. So we're about halfway home. But we can't go back and review 57 points. So the last major point we noted was at point 55. So I'll review the last three, and then we will move on. The gospel is the means of salvation presented by the Bible and expresses what God wants the unbeliever to do in order to be saved. There is only one way of salvation. It is faith alone in Christ alone. That method is revealed in the Scriptures. There is no other method. When the child is trained to orient to God's imperative moods and learns that doing so brings blessings and reward, then he will more likely respond positively at gospel hearing. The point is, his soul has been ordered to authority, ordered to systems, ordered to someone being in a supervisory position over him who has the power to issue policies. And when God's policy and desire is stated in the gospel, and they have reached God consciousness through conscientious training by the parents, then they are more likely to respond positively to the gospel than children who have never been oriented in this way. The goal of parents is to perform their due diligence as pedagogue enforcers so that their child's volition is capable of granting the gospel an objective hearing. Point 58. When the child responds to the gospel, then he is adopted into the royal family. He is elected into the plan of God, and he is granted the assets for fulfilling that plan. So you're adopted into the royal family. Then you're elected into the plan. Then you are predestined with assets. Now, we've examined those three doctrines in detail. That's the objective of parents. Now, your question may be, well, what about parents who are unbelievers? What if they are Muslims, Hindu, nothing? What if they're these kinds of things? There's no hope for this child to ever learn the gospel from these guys. They believe entirely something different. I agree, that's true. They're held accountable nonetheless. Selection occurred. The child has a soul in human life, and the parents are held responsible for getting that child a gospel hearing so that they can give it an objective hearing. And if they're Hindu, well, that's a tough break for them. I'm sorry, but they're held accountable. God not playing games. He doesn't listen to this claptrap about we're all worshiping one God. He doesn't listen to this insanity that we're all just trying to get to the same place. No, we aren't. We're not trying to get to the same place. These people are going to hell in a handbasket, and we're not going. And the way you avoid that is faith alone in Christ alone, and all this other stuff is nothing but mythology and Satan's own patented lie. So when a child responds to the gospel, he is adopted into the royal family, elected into the plan, granted assets to fulfill the plan. 59. It is important for parents to realize that God knew in eternity past whether or not their child would believe in Christ. Imagine this, if you will, that some of you fathers here, prospective fathers, potential fathers, fathers who may contemplate having more children later on, although you have your own cubby presently. You may be considering doing the 1990s thing, going into the delivery room and watching this misery and pain and gore, and observing this whole episode with a videotape recorder. Who permits this? Who are you people? Should there not be some kind of investigation by people who try to limit pornography? Well, I won't get into that. That's another discussion. But I can't conceive of videotaping this. But that's my opinion. Now we move on. If you're there seeing the little darling emerge, and selection actually occurs, you have a human life there, the question has got to cross your mind. Is this little darling among the elect or the non-elect? Which is it? God knows. God knows. Well, there's a lot that has to be said about that principle. Otherwise, we drift into the nether regions of hyper-Calvinism, don't we? So we have a lot to say about that yet coming up. It is important, however, for parents to realize that God knows at selection whether their child is going to accept Christ or not. 60. Because of God's omniscience, He was able to determine in eternity past who among the human race would believe and who would not. God knows. He knows who believes, who does not believe in time. He knew it in eternity past before He created the universe, the angels, or even man. God has always known all things. He knows the end from the beginning. Point 61. The few who believe, and it is the few, God has classified as the elect. These are the ones that He decreed would be in His plan for human history. He decreed to place them into His perfect plan designed to resolve the angelic conflict and bring glory to Him. Now, He's the boss. In Baraka Prep School, there's a question that is asked children when they're being taught authority. The question is, who is in charge? Who is in charge? And you orient that to various areas of life. and then you work your way backwards, a sort of a cause and effect deal. And when you get around to the universe or the human race or human history, the question is asked, who is in charge? We learn from Scripture that those rules are established on absolute, perfect, divine righteousness. And they are enforced by absolute, perfect, divine justice. Therefore, if we want to get along with God, we have to orient with His justice and with His righteousness. Thus, His orders to us become right, and His negative mandates to us identify what is wrong. Therefore, since God is in charge, He gets to determine what the plan is and what we are able to do within that plan that glorifies Him. And what glorifies Him, first of all, faith in Christ, and secondly, the accumulation of His thoughts into our souls and their application to life. Point 62. God also decreed to grant the elect all the necessary assets required to fulfill the plan. If you're in the plan, that's fine, but you have to have necessary assets to fulfill what is required, and that is predestination or the predetermined plan. So God also decreed to grant the elect all the necessary assets required to fulfill the plan. 63. Although God knew about every believer's positive volition toward Christ, He in no way manipulated, controlled, or coerced that decision. He simply knew. He just knew. And that is all we are saying about God's association with your salvation in eternity past and the fact that you're among the elect. He knew. 64. I got two principles here coming up in 64 and 5 that we will discuss a good bit. Although the elect, due to the function of their free will, were foreknown, they were not predetermined. Put briefly, although the elect were foreknown, they were not predetermined. The reason is free will. Although the elect, due to the function of their free will, were foreknown, they were not predetermined. Now, what does hyper-Calvinism say? It says that the elect were predetermined. That in eternity past, back here before the beginning of time, in eternity past, God looked out here and selected from His sovereignty the few that He called the elect, and therefore they were predetermined, and all else are left reprobate. Now that's called hyper-Calvinism. But it's not Calvinism at all. Calvin did not believe this, and we've demonstrated that in studies in the past. It was Beza that came up with that after Calvin died, and he stuck it on Calvin because people more likely to believe Calvin said it than he said it. So he projected off his bad idea on somebody that had a little better reputation. But Calvin never believed this. So then, the predetermined, it is assumed, are the elect. And that doesn't stand up under biblical scrutiny because there is a very famous principle with which you're familiar. In human history, the sovereignty of God coexists with the free will of man by divine decree. Now, free will has to be considered here. Now, those who are involved in hyper-Calvinism say to those who are not, you overemphasize human volition. And those who want to take the other end of the ledger and say that everything is human decision and God never gets involved, then, of course, they're ignoring divine sovereignty. It is sovereignty and free will which coexist. There are certain things that God decides sovereignly, but other things that He leaves to human choice and free will. They must coexist in God's perfect plan.
The whole issue in resolving the angelic conflict is to grant us the power of choice to see how we will do in time. And when He uses His omniscience to peer into the future of human history from the standpoint of eternity past, He is able to determine every thought, decision, and action that any human being ever commits, and is able to know precisely all of the things that led up to that choice. And so He knows. Therefore, for Him to be aware of the few, and we will put that as X number, the few who believe, and He is able to call their names, He knows, but He in no way influences those decisions. He just knows. Although the elect were foreknown, and that's what this printout here is, foreknowledge, although the elect were foreknown, they were not predetermined. However, point 65, the plan was predetermined since it was sovereignly decreed. The plan was predetermined since it was sovereignly decreed. Now let's look at the divine decrees. Here's the computer. And on this side, we're going to label it sovereignty, and over here, we'll label free will. Up top, we have omniscience. Omniscience knows all things. That's what omniscience means. And omniscience knows all things, then it is able to discern from all things what is real about human history. And He is able to go on the free will side of the ledger. He is able to peer into there, and all the thoughts, decisions, and actions of every individual is known to Him. Now, this goes into this side of the computer, free will. Now, that is where the gospel is heard and responded to positively. And He can get a printout of that, and that's foreknowledge. He knows. Now, on this side, He determined, I am going to develop a perfect plan whereby each of these individuals are able to glorify Me. And He sovereignly decrees the plan. So the plan was predestined, predetermined. But foreknowledge was not. Foreknowledge is after the fact. Nothing can be foreknown until it is first decreed. So, God knows how we will decide, but that is contingent entirely upon our volition. God has a plan which He has developed for anyone who accepts Christ, and that was predetermined. Well, we can't go further with it now. More about that later. To repeat quickly, point 64, although the elect were foreknown, they were not predetermined. It's whosoever will may accept Christ. However, 65, the plan was predetermined since it was sovereignly decreed. God sovereignly decided how the plan would be structured, but He did not decree who would be the elect and who would not. He was able to discern who they would be and develop a predetermined plan for them. So, point 66, we need to review the definition of divine decrees. The decree of God is His eternal, holy, wise, and sovereign purpose, comprehending, underline the word comprehending, comprehending at once all things that ever were or will be. Dash. Put a dash down. In their causes, courses, conditions, successions, and relations. Dash. And determining. Underline determining. Their certain futurition. And you've got to get it down, then we'll explain it. I know you don't want to do this. This is much too stuffy for first session Sunday morning. I love every minute of it. There is no doctrine, by the way, beyond the doctrine of divine decrees when it comes to theology. There's no doctrine beyond this one that will orient you to the plan of God and your place in it better. This is it. This explains everything. The why, fors, and the iffy history, you don't have questions about that anymore. What would have happened had I not married Maureen and instead married Alice? What would have happened? Would life have been better for me? God knows in the potentialities of His omniscience. Well, had you married Alice, the following would have occurred. She would have murdered you by now. But you're alive, although miserable, with Maureen. God knows that that is a fact based on human volition. The decree of God is His eternal, holy, wise, and sovereign purpose. He intends to glorify Himself through the creation of the human race and our free will decisions in favor of Him. Who are the few is the question. His holy, wise, and sovereign purpose, comprehending at once. God didn't have to think it out. He comprehended it all at once in eternity past. Comprehending at once all things that ever were or will be. That includes it all. Comprehending it at once. Now we've got sort of a parenthetical idea here that expounds on this. These all things that ever were or will be, He also comprehended their causes, their courses, their conditions, their successions, and their relations. Everything that you have ever done in your entire lifetime has led you to this instant. Also, all of the contacts that you have made with other people, the decisions, the thoughts, and the actions that they have made that have impact on you have led you to this instant. There is a tapestry out there. We lead individual and separate lives, but we all interact and we all influence each other's lives. That's why when a nation is in degeneracy, you have divine discipline that comes to that nation and all suffer. We all interrelate whether we like it or not. And the things you do that are corrupt contribute to the downfall and the suffering of your fellow citizen. And I want to point out something here after we review the last little ditty here. And determining, that's the decree. Determining their certain futurition. Once it gets into the decrees, it is certain. It will occur. And nothing can alter it. Now listen to this. God observed your thoughts, decisions, and actions in eternity past. Now, how long did He observe this? In an instant. But we can't conceive of this. We're much too dumb. So we must look at it like this. Well, let's take Exhibit A, Fred. And he's born here, and he dies here, and he lives for 70 years. And in between are a lot of thoughts, decisions, and actions that bring him to this point. What are all of these? What are all the thoughts, decisions, and actions that determine whether he glorified God, whether he had escrow blessings in time, whether he'll have them in eternity, whether he was happy, sad, corrupt, criminal, doctor, lawyer, Indian chief? What was he? How did he arrive at whatever he does? God knew this. He knew all the thoughts, decisions, and actions and the courses, how all of this would follow through. What are some of the others? The causes? What are the cause and effects here of other people's decisions? Other people make decisions that impact and affect you and cause you to reach certain conclusions and make decisions that change your course. And the successions, what happens first, then second, then third. God knows all of this. Now, here's my point. Let's take a child. Physical birth, and along with that physical birth, you have two parents. There are no single-parent households, by the way. They do not exist. That even Jesus, whose mother was Mary, his true humanity's mother was Mary. And his legal father was Joseph, although not his biological father. The male side of the equation came through a miracle whereby the Holy Spirit created ex nihilo, the necessary missing 23 chromosomes. So Jesus Christ is the only person I can tell you that would qualify to be a legitimate candidate for a single-parent household But he had a legal father, Joseph, so that doesn't even qualify. Everybody has a two-parent household. Now, you may not know who the other parent is. He may be gone, may not even know he sired you, may be completely out of the picture, unaware of your existence. Yet, you have two parents. And the parents are held accountable. And so, two parents held accountable. Now, they are given power and authority to teach the child's conscience, to develop him into an humble individual that can be trained and brought to the level of a decent citizen who can appear before the judgment throne of God when the gospel is presented and given an objective hearing. That's the mission. Now, here these parents are with power and authority granted to them. The child is born under the umbrella of divine institution number 3. These are the authority figures here. They have delegated power and authority, and they have a stated mission. God knows in eternity past the causes, the courses, the conditions, the successions, and the relationships all encompassed in this operation that gets a child to the cross for gospel hearing. If the parents do not do their job, they are held accountable. God knows all of these things in eternity past, and if the child is negative volition, they're held accountable for that choice, which results in eternity in the lake of fire. But the parents are held accountable for not submitting to the imperative moods of Scripture regarding the rearing of that child, and they suffer divine discipline. And today, in Client Nation America, we have an unlimited number of households under divine discipline because the parents haven't done their duty. And the children are up for grabs. God knew in eternity past, see, volition has to be free. He knew in eternity past this would occur, but you could ask Him the question, what if they had done better? What if they had done their duty? And the answer goes back to omniscience and the potentialities. The potentiality says, just had they even given it half an effort, it would have been positive. But that's not reality. That's only potential. This is reality, and that's the result. And you're held accountable, or you contributed to it. Certainly, this is the accountable factor here, but these people contributed because they had power and authority. They had duties to perform and didn't do it. Now, I got a question for you. You think this is out of line? You think I've lost my mind? Think about this. Why are there imperative moods if God doesn't want you to keep them? Why is there Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and following, which says you are to teach these things to your children every morning when you get up, when you go to bed at night, and when you walk around, and when you sit around the house? You're to teach it all day long, every day. And if you're not held accountable for the violation of those imperative moods, then why are they there? And if God knows all things and how each item contributes to the end result, if that's not true, then God's not God. The decree of God is His eternal, holy, wise, and sovereign purpose, comprehending at once all things. There's His omniscience that ever were, will be, in their causes, courses, conditions, successions, and relations, and determining. That's the reality. It goes into the decrees. That's the certain futurition. 67. Note that the source of the decree is the omniscience of God, quote, comprehending at once all things. Now you get into your iffy history there. He comprehends at once all that could have occurred but didn't had you made different choices. Had parents done a better job, would their child be a believer today? Or would he be out of jail? Would his life be better, worse, different, indifferent? If parents had done a better job. See, their decisions, their choices, their actions, their failure to do anything, all of this is known by God, and He comprehends how that fits into every other aspect of any person's life, especially in our study, their children. Comprehending at once all things. 68. What is comprehended is, quote, all things that ever were or will be. What is comprehended is all things that ever were or will be. He knows the end from the beginning. 69. This, then, is the analytic process of distinguishing those thoughts, decisions, and actions which actually occur in human history and those which do not. This is the analytic process. God's doing it. So, you know, we're going back to our definition of the divine decrees. This is the analytic process of distinguishing those thoughts, decisions, and actions which actually occur in human history and those which do not. And free will is the only issue here. The question God asked Himself, He doesn't have to ask the question. I have to repeat this over and over. Comprehending it once means He doesn't have to ask the question. But for us to understand this on our with our little finite minds, we have to pretend God asked the questions. If I turn man loose with a free will, what will happen? That's the question. Let's see. He calls the angels in and says, reckon what will happen. And they may sit around and gab for a while and say, well, I think this will happen. I think that will happen. Well, God says, well, let's just see. And the angels say, well, how are you going to see? He says, I'll use my omniscience. He says, I'll set them loose with free will. That's what I'll plan to do. And then I'll take a look out there and see how it works. And then when he gets done looking, here's over here is where all those free will decisions are put in the computer. He says, I wonder how many people made a decision by the end of human history to accept Christ as Savior. I'm curious. Mr. Angel, head of the computer division, give me a printout of that. Ask the computer to give me a printout of those that said yes to Christ at some point between physical birth and physical death. At some point along the way, who said yes to Christ through faith alone? I need a printout. And the printout comes out for knowledge. God looks at that and says, so that's the elect. Well, I've got a predetermined plan for those people right here. Well, I'm just happy as punch with the way I explained that. Now, some of you people have just absolutely checked out. You're catching up on your sleep. And I have determined, and it's in the decree since I'm about to do this, I've determined we're going to have a halftime break. You get you a spot of tea, and we'll come back and do this some more at a quarter till the hour.